I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to the 17th chapter of John. And by the way, this is the next to the last message that concludes this indescribably magnificent and exalted 17th chapter. And then as we leave this chapter, we will go into the final scenes that concern the death of our Lord Jesus Christ and his resurrection. So we return again to narrative. But oh, I'm so anxious that these closing verses of this 17th chapter penetrate us in a way that will never allow us to be the same again. And so will you look in your Bible as we consider verses beginning at verse 18 in the continuation of this prayer. Our Lord is saying, as thou hast sent me into the world, verse 18, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. And then there's a change in the address of the prayer, in a sense. For in verse 20, our Lord begins, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also who shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. That's as far as we'll get this morning. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Oh, our wonderful Lord, how we pray that somehow the mundane things of our earthly existence will be set aside, and we pray that we shall be occupied with what the Spirit of God is saying to us through thy wonderful word this morning. Oh, how we pray that there will be such an abnegation of the self-life in the one who speaks, that the voice of the Spirit of God shall be heard in the Word of God. And for this we shall give thee the praise and the glory in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. We have now arrived at the closing section of this magnificent prayer, a section which really supplies a triumphant, a glorious climax to all that has gone before. I'd like you to keep your Bibles open, and I think that some of the things I'm going to say to you this morning perhaps will be rather startling, may even seem to be heretical. But I want you to hear me out on the basis of the Word's authority. Our Lord gives us the gracious assurance that he is praying not only for the apostles, not simply for the entire company of those who believed on him and followed him when he was here on this earth, but for all his people. And the movement in the communion of his prayer, as we have seen, is very obviously threefold. In the first place, in verses 1 to 5, we have seen that he expresses the desire concerning himself as he faces the grim sarcasm, the terrible ordeal of Calvary. And then in verses 6 through 19, our Lord is, in a very particular sense, though the application is for all of us who believe, praying for the men who are with him and who are in his presence while he is praying, his disciples. He prays for God's keeping power to be effective in them. But now, beginning with verse 20, our Lord, in a very special sense, takes a sweep into the distant future, and he prays for those who in distant lands and in far-off ages will in simple faith trust him and own him as the Lord of life and Savior. And he says that these will believe because of the testimony of the men who are about him, because of their witness in speech, and later by the divine inspiration of their writings, as they were to be used by the Spirit of God to give the revelation, the content of which we find in the New Testament. In fact, this is the fulfillment of the promise our Lord made specifically to them. For example, in John 14:26, when he told them when the Holy Spirit would come, he would bring all things to their remembrance. Or in John 16, verses 12 through 15, where he tells them that the Holy Spirit is going to teach them things and they're going to receive truth that has not yet been given. But just before we get into this part of the prayer that is so specifically for us, let us note that our Lord prayed for the disciples in that he said they were not of the world, but they would represent him in the world. Verse 18, as thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. Our Lord was saying to the Father, just as he was sent into this sinful world, just as he broke into our closed system with a revelation of God and a great redemptive purpose, so now he is about to send these out into the world. And certainly, as we've indicated, the primary application of these words was for the disciples, and history, of course, verifies what very special messengers they were, for they were used of the Spirit of God to pen for us the revelation from God that we find on the pages of the New Testament. And though the privilege is not ours with respect to adding any further revelation, because revelation ended with the completion of the New Testament and no further revelation has been given because no further revelation is necessary, nevertheless, there is a sense in which we too, because of our confidence in the message the apostles have given to us, take our place as representatives of Jesus Christ, and we too are privileged to give witness to him. By the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, our Lord becomes incarnate in us. We remember the passionate prayer of the Apostle Paul in Galatians 4:19, when he says to the Galatians, I travail in birth until Christ be formed in you. So you see, incarnation never ceased with the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. It goes on by the ministry of the Spirit in every believer. And so as the Father sent our Lord into the world with a message, so our Lord sends his disciples into the world with that message, and they put it in writing. And so the Holy Spirit sends us into the world with that same message. The message is the great redemptive possibility in Jesus Christ. And so undoubtedly our Lord was speaking specifically to that little company of 11 men. They had been divinely commissioned, they had received a charge, a task, and with an authority and empowerment to carry out their responsibility. And so in that sense, the primary application of that great passage of Scripture found in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 18 through 20, applies to them. But as we have just said, we too represent him in the world, and so it does have application to us. Indeed, it does. Our Lord is committed, even as he committed unto them, the ministry of reconciliation. And so we read in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 18 through 20. You might want to turn to it as I read it to you. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that means to proclaim, to tell, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. In other words, not counting their sins against them, not holding their misdeeds against them, not putting their sins to their account, and hath committed unto us, ordained us to speak the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are, says the apostle, ambassadors for Christ, representatives of Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, as if God were making requests to you by us. We beg you in Christ's stead, on Christ's behalf, as his personal representatives, be ye reconciled to God. An ambassador, an envoy, represents his own country in a foreign land. We're learning in a world of terrorism that to be a representative of the United States in many parts of the world is to lay your life on the line every hour you're present in that particular country. Francis Molloy, Economic Counselor Robert Waring, were our representatives in Lebanon. Frank Molloy, our ambassador to Lebanon. They, with their Lebanese driver, were senselessly murdered in cold blood. For them, representing the United States in Lebanon cost them their lives. I wonder what kind of price we pay to represent Jesus Christ in a hostile, Christ-rejecting world. We know a little about the price the disciples paid. The myriad of martyrs that have followed them, giving that last and final measure of devotion and such sacrifice has never ceased to the present hour. By the way, what proof that we are not of this world? And it is only as first chosen out of the world that we can be sent into the world. John tells us in 1 John 4:17, as he is, so are we in this world. It was Pink who wrote, Christ was sent here to reveal the Father, to show forth his glory. So we are sent into the world to show forth Christ's glory, which is the glory of the Father. Christ was sent here on an errand of mercy to seek and to save that which is lost. And so we are here as his agents, his instruments, to preach his gospel, to tell a world dead in sin of one who is mighty to save. Christ was here full of grace and truth. So we are to commend our master by our graciousness and our faithful lives. Christ was here as the Holy One in the midst of a scene of corruption. And so we are to be here as the salt of the earth. Christ was here as light, and so are we to be lights that shine in a dark place. Christ was furnished with the Spirit who anointed, filled, and led him. So we too are indwelt by the Spirit to anoint, to fill, to use, to guide us. Christ was about the Father's business, pleasing not himself, but ever making the most of his brief sojourn here below. So we are to redeem the time, to be instant in season and out of season, and always abounding in the work of the Lord. It is thus, as verse 10 suggests, that Christ is glorified in us. My, what majesty and dignity that gives to our calling. And now our Lord prays in verse 19, and for their sakes, and here we can certainly say theirs and yours and mine, I sanctify myself that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Our Lord was saying, I consecrate myself, I dedicate myself, I offer myself up as a sacrifice and a priest, in order that these my disciples may be sanctified or made holy by the truth, be thoroughly dedicated to the truth. So he, as the holy, spotless Son of God, has set himself apart for the specific purpose of going to the cross for our sin and to take his place at God's right hand as our intercessor. To this great work of redemption, he dedicated himself. And it is because of that unswerving dedication that he is, and notice the words, the eternal high priest. That's why the writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 7, verses 23 through 28. Listen carefully. And the former priests on the one hand existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. They died. But he, on the other hand, because he abides forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Hence also he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separate from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. Because this he did once and for all when he offered up himself, same word, when he consecrated, when he dedicated himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath which came after the law appoints a son made perfect forever. One of the notes that sounded all through the New Testament is the more that we are occupied with the Lord Jesus Christ, the more there is the inner penetration of our being with the likeness of Christ. We become more like him in every way, but of course, especially in our surrender, in our commitment, in our dedication. And our sanctification progresses, our setting apart for his glory and for his usefulness. Or to put it another way, our becoming more like Jesus Christ takes place as we obediently live our lives in accordance with his word. And as the Spirit of God more and more conforms us to his image. And so we see, up to this point, our Lord had referred specifically, mostly, to his own disciples. But now, he lets us know that we are included in this prayer. And so with verse 20, we see our Lord prays for those, not only then who were his disciples, but those who would become his disciples. Verse 20, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also who shall believe on me through their word. This reveals his love for us. He thought of us before we ever had our being. That's an overwhelming concept. He provided for us before we were ever born. As parents provide for their children's children yet unborn, so the Lord Jesus Christ remembers future believers as well as those of that first generation. He foresaw, too, that the gospel would prevail, that notwithstanding the world's hostility and hatred, that multitudes would in obedient faith embrace him as the Lord of life and the Savior. And therefore, to show that they had a place in his heart, he names them in his testament. You remember how Esau complained to Isaac after Jacob had stolen his birthright. His words are pathetic. Hast thou but one blessing, O my father? And we can never forget Esau's bitterness and remorse because he had lost his birthright. He missed it. He came too late. Jacob had carried it away. But we have not been born too late to receive the matchless blessing of our Lord's Prayer. Therefore, every one of us, you can say, I can say, he prayed for me. This wondrous prayer stretches out into eternity, and only in eternity will all that it encompasses be understood. Who can say how many will yet be added to the company of the true flock that makes up the body of our Lord Jesus Christ until it attains its predestinated consummation? Or as the Apostle Paul says in Romans 11:25, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. But not until then will the full story of those for whom our Lord prayed be disclosed. Notice his prayer is specifically, and notice these words, for them also who shall believe on me through their word. the word of the apostles. If it were not for the apostles, as we suggested a moment ago, there would be no New Testament. Thus, it is undeniably, factually, historically true that we put our faith in Jesus Christ through their word. Before the apostles fell asleep under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, they embodied in the New Testament the doctrine, the truth given them by the Holy Spirit. That's why the apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians 2:20 that the church of the living God is built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Indeed, in the strictest word, you see, they alone, as we have suggested in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 18 through 20, are God's ambassadors. In the strictest sense of the word, they alone stood in Christ's stead. They alone had the mind of Christ in the sense that that mind was given to us in what they penned in their marvelous writing. As the apostle said in Romans 10:18, their sound has gone out into all the world, and their words unto the ends of the world. It is only through the word that we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. As our Lord prayed in verse 8 of this same chapter, "For the words which thou gavest me, I have given unto them." And he's talking specifically about the disciples and the apostles. Or as the Apostle Paul says it, for example, in Galatians 1, verses 11 and 12, "For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from men, nor was I taught it, but I received it through the revelation of Jesus Christ." In Ephesians 3, verses 3 through 5, the Apostle said, "By revelation there was made known to me the mystery as I wrote before in brief, and by referring to this when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit." In fact, when the Apostle Paul writes to the Thessalonians, he reminds them in 2 Thessalonians, verse 13, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe." That revelation is perfect, that revelation is complete, and nothing can be added to it. As the apostle wrote in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 4:6, "that in us you might learn not to exceed what is written." And as John testifies in the Apocalypse, in the closing of the great final book of the canon, Revelation 22:18-19, "I testify that everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God shall add to him the plagues which are written in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city." Now, we should be acutely aware of the circumstances under which our Lord uttered these words. His public ministry was coming to a rapid close. Those who believed on him in comparison to those who rejected him were only a very tiny handful. He was about to suffer the death of a brigand, a criminal, an ignominious death, a death of horror and shame. And the faith of disciples, already severely tested, would tremble in the balance. But how amazing, how wonderful, he is not discouraged. He knew that the corn of wheat, which was to fall into the ground and die, would bring forth much fruit. And like Abraham of old, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. Our Lord looked into the future. from the things seen to the things unseen, and he beheld with the eye of faith the great multitude that through the ages would swell the number of that little flock. And this, Hebrews 12:2 tells us, as he faced the cross, was the joy that was set before him. And then the days to follow, what a source of inspiration it must have been to the disciples as they labored to gather in his saints. How this prayer must have given them confidence and assurance, revealing that no matter what happened, our Lord never lost faith in them. By the way, he's never lost faith in you or me. He knew they would carry out the work entrusted to their hands, and that their great weapon would be the word which in his name they would preach and teach throughout the world. And so logically, our Lord now prays for the unity of our testimony to the world. Now I'm going to get into some things that if you've been a little bit drowsy are going to wake you up, believe me. Verse 21, that they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Dr. Tenney suggests that a very clear distinction should be drawn between four closely allied concepts: unanimity, uniformity, union, and unity. Unanimity means absolute concord of opinion within a given group of people. Uniformity is complete and exact similarity of organization or of ritual. Union implies political affiliation without including necessarily individual agreement. Unity requires a oneness of inner heart and essential purpose through the possession of a common interest and a common life. Now, no one of these is dependent upon the other. Unanimity of belief does not necessarily mean uniformity of ritual, nor does uniformity of ritual presuppose organic union, nor does organic union involve unity of spirit. Within the church of historic Christianity, there have been wide divergence of opinion and ritual. Unity, however, prevails whenever there is a deep, genuine commitment and experience with Jesus Christ. For the fellowship of the new birth transcends all historical and denominational boundaries. Paul of Tarsus, Luther of Germany, Wesley of England, Moody of America would find deep unity with each other, though they were widely separated by time, space, nationality, educational background, or by ecclesiastical connections. Such unity was what our Lord petitioned for in his prayer, for he defined it as a unity which obtained between himself and the Father. As thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us. This relationship then lay in a common nature rather than in an identity of minds or of persons. Our Lord did not pray for absolute unanimity of mind, nor uniformity of practice, nor union of visible organization, but the underlying unity of spiritual nature and of devotion, which would enable his people to bear a convincing testimony before the world. So you see, our mystical oneness is a resemblance, but only a resemblance, to the essential oneness of the divine persons within the Trinity. All believers being in the Father and in the Son will certainly be one. So when we think about it, it was really for the unity of love that our Savior prayed. It was for a unity in which men loved each other because they loved our Lord Jesus Christ. Actually, it's a unity of fellowship. And there is no question about the fact
that organized Christianity miserably fails to answer the prayer of our Lord and of the sinfulness of the division within the body when we see the great prominence which our Lord assigns to this subject in this particular passage of Scripture. Denominational competition is not only a source of weakness in Christian countries, but in non-Christian lands, it becomes the number one sin and scandal. Naturally, denominations conveniently overlook this terrible situation because to admit this awful truth would be to stop the machinery. Frequently, if not more than frequently, a denomination becomes a sacred cow to those who are in it. Literally, a Diana of Ephesus. I recall a lady leaving the church I pastored before it was my privilege to be here with you, and she said to me, "Oh, I love this church, and I love the message that I hear and the teaching, and oh, I'd love to be part of this body of believers, but I'm a Presbyterian." And I looked at her and I said, "Well, how essential is it to be a Presbyterian?" "Oh," she said, "I have to die a Presbyterian." And I said, "You know, I've got some bad news for you." She said, "You do?" I said, "Yes." I said, "There will be no Presbyterians in heaven. And you never saw anybody so indignant in your life." "I beg your pardon," she said. And I said, "No. In the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ, all those labels will be gone. And we will be there on the basis of our relationship to the living Christ and the miracle of spiritual birth. At last, our Lord's prayer will be answered. We will be one in Him." Can you imagine the confusion among the heathen when 34 different denominations are represented on a single mission field? For example, in an African village with a population of 2,000, each seemingly as much concerned with the perpetuation of that particular denomination than leading men to the knowledge of the living Christ and an understanding of the unity of the body of Christ in its glorious oneness. For that matter, there is confusion right here within the confines of Eugene. I am told that we have in Eugene 122 churches. Frequently, almost always, churches are started because of the disgruntled protestations of a group within a group who are anxious to separate and do their own thing. By the way, nowhere in the New Testament does it ever say that this is the reason for starting a church. What fascinates me, and I know this goes against the grain of the common opinion, but what fascinates me is that where there may be a particular church in a small community giving a good and faithful witness for our Lord Jesus Christ, but because that church is not of our particular persuasion, our particular fellowship, our denomination, there are those who feel that we must immediately invade that small community and build a church with our particular persuasion, our fellowship, our denomination, because we must be represented. This is not merely wrong, it's a tragedy. It's a tragedy that introduces division, confusion, and fragmentation that weakens the existing church and contradicts the prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ, defiantly destroying the unity for which our Lord prayed. By the way, in most older areas, the one thing that we do not need is any more churches. If we've got 122 in Eugene, and I've taken note of the fact that a new one starts, proliferates almost every week because of some dissatisfied group that pull out and start another one. One man told me as I was asking him about how his church got started here in Eugene, he said it was because his mother said there wasn't another church in Eugene that was any good. So that church was started on the basis of the opinion of his mother. I'm very confident that We do not need in many areas, most areas, more churches. We need to unify and strengthen those that are there. The only areas in which we need new churches are where we have tremendous population expansion or new communities where there is in a community no strong evangelical witness for our Lord Jesus Christ. But where such a witness exists, it should be our responsibility, our concern, our fervent prayer to help to unify and strengthen that testimony, whether it represents our particular persuasion, fellowship, or denomination or not. As long as that witness is solidly evangelical and faithful to the Word of God in its exaltation of our Lord Jesus Christ. I don't hear very many amens. Consider the fact, for example, and I'm looking at it now from the point of view of the man who is completely outside the body of Christ. Consider this. We have Southern Baptists, Missionary Baptists, Conservative Baptists, General Assembly Regular Baptists, General Conference Baptists, American Baptists, National Baptists, Independent Baptists, Bible Baptist, and recently Jerry Falwell feels a tremendous passion to start a new church in Eugene, so he's bringing in another Baptist church, all vying with each other. It's interesting to me, too, that many denominations that represent themselves, instead of unifying for strength, they fragment and stay in fragmentation. How tragic when we aid and abet division. How tragic when emphasis on minor matters so often divide Christians instead of great cardinal truths of divine revelation that make Christians one. How tragic when instead of being involved in building the body of Christ and building it in unity, we become involved in the politics, the intrigue, the factions, the wheels within wheels, ad infinitum, ad nauseum of present-day denominational organizations. I knew you'd wake up on this part of the message. I do rejoice in the fact that ours is a fellowship, and there is no ecclesiastical interference with anything that we do as a church. And we can, unhindered, unfettered, teach and preach the Word of God, infallible in its truth, ultimate in authority, exalting our matchless Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And there is no authority over this church higher than the body of believers, save the authority of our matchless Christ, whose authority we so anxiously desire to accept. By the way, I am disturbed by our competition within our national organizations and schools. We desperately need to unify our organizations. To me, it's so ridiculous that we have three separate organizations within our conservative movement, and every one of them has an administration set up, and it all could be under one administration. How often Christians waste their strength contending against each other instead of contending against unbelief and indifference and sin and the devil. How repeatedly we give occasion to the world to say, when you've settled your own differences, then maybe we will believe. Undoubtedly, the most catastrophic division and destroyer of unity introduced into evangelical Christianity in the 20th century is the charismatic movement. This movement, based as it is on a very sad, erroneous interpretation of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, with, I feel, other errors, holds that the great body of evangelical believers are incomplete because, according to their mistaken doctrine, they have never been filled or baptized or whatever terminology they use with the Holy Spirit. The great majority of those identified with this movement, and there are more and more, make the central theme of their preaching that the evidence of the filling of the Spirit, the fullness of the Spirit in a believer's life, is speaking in an unintelligible tongue. and that emotional, ecstatic experience has never taken place, and therefore those who have not had that experience do not know the fullness of the Holy Spirit, thereby declaring that the great majority of born-again committed believers are nevertheless still spiritual mongrels who do not yet know the full ministry of the Holy Spirit. Admission into charismatic fellowship is predicated upon the acceptance of this dogma. This is its principal doctrine. The movement is experience-centered. There have been through the centuries epics of this sort of thing where we have had doctrine predicated on experience, and thereby and therefore always dangerously emotional. Indeed, doctrine must be centered in the Word of God. Never in experience, but in the infallible Word. Thank God, great institutions like the Moody Bible Institute, the Bible Institute of Los Angeles, Biola, Multnomah, scores of others, excellent theological seminaries like Dallas and Talbot and Western and Denver, and others have now taken a strong, firm stand against this destructive heresy. Before the charismatic movement invaded the staid denominations, there was among evangelicals a beautiful growing unity. And let us understand, because so often it seems people don't, that this unity was and is being destroyed by the charismatics, not by our failure to cooperate or to show love, as is so often suggested. We just will not accept the fact that we do not enjoy the fullness of the Holy Spirit, nor that we are less than Spirit-filled believers. All this our Lord saw with prophetic insight that made him pray earnestly that believers might be one. Oh, how these words in our Lord's Prayer should exercise an influence on our behavior. It was the great Bishop Ryle who said, "Let no man think lightly, as some men seem to think, of schisms, or count it a small thing to multiply sects and parties and denominations. These very things we may depend only help the devil and damage the cause of Christ." The apostle writes in Romans 12:18, "If it be possible, as much as lieth in us, let us live peaceably with all men." Ryle further said, "Let us bear much, concede much, put up with much before we plunge into secessions and separations. There are movements in which there is often much false fire. Let rabid zealots who delight in sect-making and party-forming rail at us and denounce us if they please. We need not mind them so long as we have Christ and a good conscience. Let us patiently hold on our way, follow the things that make for peace, and strive to promote unity. It was not for nothing that our Lord prayed so fervently that his people might be one." Our Lord prayed for a unity that would convince the world of the truth of Christianity. However, it ought to be very clearly stated that the present emphasis upon ecumenicity is not the unity for which our Lord prayed, for that is nothing but the union of organization. And it is not centered in the infallibility of the Word of God and the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have no Christ, no God without the Word. No oneness among ourselves without the Word. And the more we have of the Word in our hearts by faith and thus ruling in our lives, the more perfect our oneness. Every deviation in doctrine and in practice from the Word mars and disrupts our oneness and hinders the fulfillment of our Lord's Prayer. In fact, we are warned in 2 Corinthians 2, verses 14 and 15, do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Jude, as we shall see in tonight's message, and believe me, it's an exciting one. Jude describes apostates as those who make separation essential, not having the Spirit, setting aside the authority of the Word. The Lord Jesus Christ, in all of His majestic deity, is revealed in the infallible Word of God, is the center of attraction and the common interest and the common life that makes us one. And certainly it ought to be said that there are those who, having been truly born of the Spirit of God, even though they may come from varying denominational backgrounds, are nevertheless, even in these days of apostasy, sensing their oneness and unity as never before. This is the optimistic note. And those who seek the truth of God as revealed in His living Word are finding what their hearts long for, I believe, in churches like ours. And it is gloriously true that among many evangelical Christians, denominational lines are at last becoming very dim. And as our unity is manifested in a practical way, our testimony will have increasing power and effectiveness with men. In connection with this prayer of our Lord, it also ought to be said, and listen carefully, that nothing is so calculated to cause the unsaved to stumble as finding that Christians are unkind and quarrelsome in their dealings with one another. Every time a non-Christian hears you make an unkind remark about another Christian, you are stultifying your own testimony. You are smothering it. Of old, when believers were characterized by the love of the brethren, Tertullian tells us that even the heathen exclaimed with admiration, "Behold how these Christians love one another." A Chinese theological professor said, "Before we can win the peoples of the world by teaching them the love of Christ, we must set an example to them how we love one another within the Christian fold." To me, the significance of the brief sojourn of the Master on this earth was to teach us, among many other things, the supreme value and necessity of fellowship. Christ's prayer for His disciples was not for their individual success or their individual achievement, but for the unity of love and of the group. Love and unity were to be the two cornerstones of the Christian church. The church grew out of fellowship. It was carried on by love. By the way, I was reading just last evening something to me that was so exciting. In Israel today, there is a kibbutz that is made up entirely of Christians. The Israeli government gave them permission. I believe they came from the Netherlands. They do not attempt to proselyte. They do not attempt to win anybody. What they are doing is living with Jews as Christians. And what is exciting is that the Jews have accepted them. And now they begin to ask them questions. And one of the protestations that came from the Jews was, "You attempt to force upon us the New Testament, but you do not let us tell you about the Old Testament." And so they do allow them to tell about what they know of the Old Testament. And then they share with them the New Testament. But you see, it is a penetration of love. The primary manifestation of that oneness must be right here in our own body. And may it be said, as Tertullian says, it was of those early Christians. Behold, how they love one another. Our wonderful Lord, dismiss us to our classes and give us a glorious time in the Word. Amen.